So we're stepping out of the Gospel of Luke this week, and we're starting a new series in Exodus. And we're going to be in this series all the way through Easter, and then after Easter, we'll come back to Luke. But I wanted to just take a little break because we're in the season of Lent, and I wanted to take a little break just to go through a series of Exodus to kind of put us in this season that's a lot of churches celebrate. We don't so much, but it is a good opportunity to kind of focus as we head into Easter in a specific way. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. Now, there are a couple ways that we can read the Old Testament, and Exodus specifically, since that's what we're going to be in. But there's a couple of ways to read the Old Testament. We can look at the Old Testament as this collection of dusty old writings about the history of people who lived thousands and thousands of years ago and really not have any kind of connection to it. We can see in Exodus the story of a group of Hebrew people who, through some unfortunate events in their lives, become slaves in the land of Egypt. And we can miss any of the connections that happen between us and them. I mean, after all, we're not Jewish, right? So we miss that connection. But the other way to read it, if you're a Christian, the other way to read it is we can read this book, Exodus, any of the books in the Old Testament, we can read them as a part of our story. That's what happens in the pages of this book. Like, the things that are happening to the people in the pages of the book are things that are happening to our family, to a family that we've been grafted into as Christians. Paul writes in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, and you are a child of the promises that he's given, that God has given. In the pages of the Old Testament, we see these promises being worked out in history. It's a promise to the people in the pages of this book. It's a promise to us as we gather. And we're going to look at that connection in the coming weeks as we head to Easter. And we're going to see why that's important. Because there's a continuity. There's a continuity between this ragtag group of Hebrews that find themselves in the land of Egypt and the ragtag group of us sitting around here on the corner of Scranton and Clark. There's a continuity, and it's very important to our lives. And that's what we're going to be exploring. So pray with me, and we'll jump right into this text this morning. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our ears to your word, that it would sink deep. Lord, I pray that you would just cast aside all of my words that are mine and not yours, and that you would just sink deep your words and the things that you want us to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What motivates righteous living? What makes us want to live our lives right before God in the right ways, the ways that he's created? What is it that makes us want to do that? In the Bible, there are a number of things mentioned that motivate people to live before God or to respond to God in right ways. And we can pick through the pages of Scripture and find a lot of those things. In some cases, people respond or people are motivated to live in a right way based upon duty. People act right because it is their duty. I think of the priests in the Old Testament. They served in the temple because it was their duty. They weren't taking volunteers to do it. It was a certain family served in the temple. It was their duty to serve, to live in a way that they could serve. Some people respond and are motivated out of love and gratitude. And when I think of instances of people in the Scriptures that respond to God and live right because of love and gratitude, I think of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus says that this woman has done this, has responded to him in a way because of love and gratitude. Some people just respond out of wisdom. It's plain old like best practices. You know, they do it because it makes sense that it's a good thing to do. You don't cheat or you don't steal because you don't want to go to jail. Like, that's a response. That's living right before God, motivated by wisdom. The whole, you know, Proverbs are full of little quips that we can take, and you don't even have to really believe, and if you live by them, you're living in some way in a righteous way. Some respond out of cultural obligation, also known as peer pressure. Some respond because they're peer pressured into living righteousness. Like, in the pages of the Bible, there's a lot of examples of bad peer pressure, of responding negatively to peer pressure and not living right. But there are some examples of just peer pressure, like, guiding people into living righteously. I think of Joash, who was king of Judah. And we're told in 2 Chronicles that Joash lived right before the Lord the whole time that the priest was still alive. But once this certain priest, Jehoiada, was priest, when he died, Joash stopped living right. He was basically peer pressured into righteous living. When Jehoiada died, then he fell into the wrong crowd and peer pressured the wrong way. But he lived because of peer pressure. It motivated him to live right. The Bible gives a lot of different motivations, and I don't want to belabor the point, but the Bible gives a lot of motivations for people living faithfully and making righteous decisions. And we could find a ton more. But there's one motivation for living righteously that most of us in our culture are a little uncomfortable with. And we see it throughout the pages of Scripture. Some people respond or live right, their motivation for it is out of fear. In other words, they are obedient or they act in righteousness, in a righteous manner, because they fear God. Much like we see in the passage this morning, we see that when the midwives are commanded to kill the Hebrew boys, in verse 17, fear of God was a motivator to disobey the Egyptian king. And we have a real problem with this concept. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had or how many people I've heard over the years who have either walked away from the faith or made fun of the Christian faith or had a sense of disgust with Christianity because of this aspect. You, even sitting here today, may have some problems with that. The objection goes a little bit like this. I cannot believe in a God who rules in fear or through fear. I cannot follow a God who wants their followers to fear him or be so afraid to mess up that they keep all the rules because they're afraid of God. Have you ever seen one of those dog collars that zaps the dog when they do something wrong? Like the dog, I know some families in here and I know that there's probably some dogs being trained this way, but they're like, it's a collar on the dog, and whenever the dog does something wrong, they zap it. And over time, as the dog gets zapped, they stop doing the bad behaviors. They stop, like, doing the wrong things. And I know some of you are going, like, where is he going with this? But that's how people see God. They see God hovering over the earth in some weird way with a little zapper, and every time somebody messes up, he zaps them. He gets them. And they see God as this God that rules in that way, and it causes fear in people's hearts, and they condemn it. They think God is hovering over us, just waiting to condemn us when we step out of line. I've talked to Christians, these are people who have confessed their faith in Christ, who live motivated by fear. When they do something wrong, they're afraid of what God's going to do, that he's going to somehow zap them or condemn them. And these are people who have confessed Jesus as Lord. And they're motivated by that kind of fear. About a month ago, a month and a half ago, I shared that one of my prayers for this church in this new year is that we as a church would fear God more. Now, to a lot of people, that's a weird thing to pray. And when you think of God as this, you know, cosmic, you know, dog collar zapper, that is a weird thing to pray. But that's not the picture of God that we get in the scriptures at all. And so when I pray that I want us to fear God more, I'm talking of a reverent awe for God, a way of thinking about God that centers our lives on His authority and His authority alone and no one else's and nothing around us in our lives. And that's what I talk about when I talk about fearing God, that we would build our lives upon who God is and what He has done, and that we would trust Him and build our lives upon that trust. And then that trust would shape our expectations for our lives. And our passage, I think, does a really good job of helping us work that out this morning. Because our lives are built around expectations, our lives are built around the way we think the world is going to work. We make decisions that we expect to have certain outcomes, and those certain outcomes we expect to lead us to certain things. Think about buying a house, for instance. When you buy a house, you are expecting that you're going to have a job, that you make enough money to make payments for 15 or 30 years or whatever your mortgage, that you're going to have a job to be able to pay that off. And that you are also expecting that you're going to live long enough in a place to make buying that house make sense. Or if you're just renting, when you rent, when you sign that lease, you have certain expectations. You are trusting that the landlord that signs that lease with you is going to do the things that he or she says that they're going to do. And you plan your life accordingly. When you watch the news in the morning and you're looking at the weather, or when you check your weather app or the newspaper for the weather, you are trusting that news source to give you the right weather so that you know what to wear, so you don't wear shorts in 20-degree weather, unless you're crazy. Some people do, but. But you go about your life trusting certain things to guide your life, and that the expectation is that when you do that, the normal course of events plays out, and you can operate in expected ways. And our lives are lived with a lot of those different decisions made every day, shaped by that stuff. We plan our lives around all these little steps of trust that we make throughout our days. And these are the things in which the foundation of our lives, the platform of our lives are made. And if nothing else, then that would be a really great way to live. But we live in a world where trust is broken. The things we think we know to be true can in a flash change overnight. The way we've always operated may change instantly, like in a pandemic. That sure and safe bet on the stock market, hello GameStop, can be in an instant the instrument of financial ruin. The wise leader we follow turns out to be a fool or a con artist or morally bankrupt. That politician actually lied? That's shocking. That strong economy that was built upon a bubble of speculation and inflated prices suddenly collapses. The hope for a future with a loving spouse comes to an end. Even people who have the best of intentions and integrity can find that the word they give, which they never plan to break, can sometimes be broken by things around them. How many times have you heard a kid say, but you said we would do this? How many of you remember as a kid saying that to your parents? But something has happened, and your parents aren't trying to be mean or ornery. Something has happened to change their ability to do that. But you said we would go to the movies, but the car broke down, so you can't go to the movies. You said we would go on vacation, but the state's locked down because of the pandemic. All these things, and it happens. A natural course of life. And when trust is broken, how do we react? There are a number of ways we react. We just don't trust anything. We stop trusting in things, and cynicism and bitterness reigns, and we start just deconstructing everything. We deconstruct faith. We deconstruct history. We deconstruct truth. Or we medicate. We just stop caring. Like, we just disengage. Throw on that show and binge watch for, 2 weeks straight. You don't have to think about what's going on in the world. Drink, drugs. We medicate. We disengage. Or we double down on partisanship. We choose one specific network or party or group that we think will never let us down, and it becomes our tribe. And then we just double down on believing everything they say, and if there's anything that acts in the contrary, we just create these elaborate stories to help us believe what we already want to believe, because it's hard to have trust broken. Or we become pragmatic and relativistic. We say, well, there is no truth. There is nothing that we can build our lives on. We just pick and choose the things that we want to believe. And we try to pick and choose the things that will work out good for us in the moment. We become morally flexible. A friend of mine once said that he's morally flexible. And basically it meant he can do whatever he wants to do whenever he decides he wants to do it. Whatever works in the moment. What it reveals, though, is that we're captive to the moment. Our lives, as much as we like to think that we are in control, become reactionary, and we are controlled. We are controlled by the things around us. We are put under the power of things around us, pushed this way and that. But there's got to be a better way. There has to be a way to live that isn't controlled by the winds of current events, a way that doesn't grow us calloused, or a way that we don't give up, or we cling to unhealthy fundamentalism, or jettison morality. There's got to be a better way, right? So hold that thought for just a moment. The Hebrew people are in the midst of dealing with that very problem in our text. Their lives are in turmoil. What they have known is crashing down. They have known a kind of flourishing that was very rare at this time. They have gone from wealthy and prosperous. Joseph, their ancestor, who was mentioned in verse 5, through a series of events earlier in their history, had gone from a slave in captivity to second in command of one of the most powerful nations in the world. And they're in his entourage. They get to ride with him. And he takes care of them. And they move down and they get some of the best land, and they get this blessing and this prominence, and they flourish. They get this nice real estate and nice food and jobs. And in this place of blessing, they were growing. Verse 6 tells us that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful and multiplied greatly. Their numbers increase and they fill the land. This is a great thing. I mean, back in the day, this was a good thing. Your blessings were measured on how big your family was, how big your tribe became, how great your nation was, measured by how many people you could field in your army. When God meets Abram earlier in Genesis, way back in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, the picture God gives to Abraham to show him that what that blessing is going to be is, he says, your ancestors, the people that come after you, they're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the dust on the ground. They're going to be that numerous, and they're blessed. They could, that begins to happen. And they can rely upon the generosity of their hosts on Egypt. For even though they're aliens in a strange land, their hosts have been kind to them and treated them well. In fact, at the end of Genesis chapter 47, the king of Egypt at the time says to Joseph, he says, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. They can go to the best real estate. It's like, you know, I don't know, being in New York City and saying, hey, you can, you know, wherever you want to live, just go live there. You're going to pick the most expensive place to live because it's the best place. I mean, you would really want to come to Cleveland because Cleveland's the best place to live. But it's like Pharaoh said, go to Cleveland and live. They get the best place to live. That just destroys my illustration. I'm sorry. But it's like the best place to live. They get to go to the best real, the prime real estate, and then they get hooked up with really good jobs, taking care of the Pharaoh's animals. It is a promise of care and privilege. But that promise crumbles. The thing that the Israelite people built their trust upon, once that generation passes away and a new king comes to power, it crumbles. Joseph means nothing for this new king, and the promises that past kings had made crumble with it. And the new king, he begins to crunch the numbers, and he does the math, and he sees at this rate of population growth, the Hebrews, the Israelites, are going to be, they're going to far exceed the Egyptians. And it stirs up some worry for him. And so he takes some drastic measures and he puts them into slavery. The hope that they had in a promise of the past king, it's broken. The land of Ramses and Python that once was the prime real estate becomes the sign of their slavery as storage cities are built. Though in the midst of this, in the midst of the broken words and the crushed dreams and the oppressive labor, God's word still remains true. It may be hard to see it. For them, for sure, it's hard to see. But it still remains true. He is at work continuing to bless the people according to the promises he has made. That is what the writer of Exodus wants us to see as we read verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. We see a demonstration of whose word is more powerful, whose truth is more lasting. God cannot be thwarted. He cannot be changed or turned by the work of even the most powerful ruler of one of the most powerful nations in the world. His word isn't like ours. Our experience of God shouldn't be thought of in terms of our experience with other people. People who break promises, who hedge their bets, who look for loopholes in the contracts. God's promises are firm and clear and true. And in that is the beginning of the understanding of what the biblical writers talk about when they talk about fearing God. It is first and foremost rooted in truth of God's word. No matter the trust broken around us, no matter whose word is broken, God's word remains true and unbroken. Yet the king of Egypt, he doesn't realize this. He still seeks to control what is happening. They're growing too numerous. It freaks him out. So he enslaves them, and yet they're still growing too numerous. So he seeks to stop the rampant growth of their population through the power he exerts over the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. They are at the whim of the king of Egypt, slaves who work for the government. They have been told to do one thing, to kill Hebrew boys as they're born. And as midwives, they're in a unique position to do that because they're the ones delivering the baby at this time. The baby comes out, they can see if it's a girl or a boy, and it's just real easy to end the life. Right there. The king would reward them. I bet you they could probably ask for a lot of things. They could make their life a little bit better. I mean, they're slaves. They're working hard. Maybe they could get a few more rations and some more food. Maybe a better place to live. They could better their lot in life. Find favor with the king. I hope you can see what is happening here. There's a choice that they're making. A choice about who is more powerful and who is more trustworthy. And they bet their lives on it. And they choose God. They understand that God is ultimately in power. And he is more trustworthy. They recognize something bigger than themselves outside of their situation, and it allows them to rise above their circumstances. It gives them a perspective rooted in reality and not the stuff that happens around them. They aren't blinded by the stuff that's happening around them. They aren't blinded by the power and majesty of Egypt, of this king who demands something from them. They see clearly the promise of God, and they choose to believe that God has the power that outstrips the king of Egypt. In fact, in this moment, these women are more powerful than the most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation. How? How can I say that? How can I say that these slave women are more powerful than the king of Egypt? Here's how. The king is reacting to his environment. He's being pushed around by factors around him. His circumstances control him. He worries about losing power. He is fearful over the security of his nation. And so he takes actions. He reacts to stop it. His worry and fear drive him. It pushes him. He is at the mercy of the things around him. These Hebrew slaves, though, they have the ability to rise above it. They don't stand at the mercy and power of the Egyptian king. They prove this when they follow the king of the universe and they rise above their situations. When my oldest son was younger, we went to Cedar Point for the first time. It was his like 11th or 12th grade birthday, and he had always wanted to try riding a roller coaster, and he had just not had the chance up until that point. And we were in Cleveland, and Cedar Point was the closest place. So for his birthday, I took him to Cedar Point. And, I mean, from the time we left the house to the time we got there, all he could talk about, he had scoped out all the roller coasters in the park. All he could talk about was riding the roller coasters in the park. All day long. And I was not super excited about it, but I was going to do it because I was trying to be a good dad. And so we went. And he talked about roller coasters, and we went through the gate. He talked about roller coasters, and we walked to the roller coasters. He talked about roller coasters. And then we got in the line for the first roller coaster, and he got really quiet. And we had like 30 or 40 minutes. You know how the wait lines are in amusement parks. We had 30 or 40 minutes to wait in line, and which was really bad for him, because as we waited for this roller coaster that he was watching, his mind started working against him. And he started to convince himself of all the bad things that could happen on a roller coaster. And as we got closer and closer, and he became more timid and withdrawn, and I would try to pull him out in conversation, and he was not having any of that. And he was battling his fear and his panic. And when we got within, you know, maybe a couple train rides away from the cars, like, I thought he was going to run. And he said, "Dad," he said, "I don't want to go." And me being very patient and wise, sat down with him and said, "Buddy, we're going to go." No, I said, "We came all this way so you could ride roller coasters. You are going to ride this roller coaster." And then when my flesh kind of let go of that, I had a little bit more patience. I was like, "Listen, buddy, like, you can't let fear control you." And we talked about it. And after a lot of convincing and a lot of talking, he got on the roller coaster, and he loved it. And we spent all day riding rides. I mean, he had a great time. If he would have given in to his feelings of the moment, of panic and fear, instead of listening to me and trusting me, then his day would have been horrible. If he would have trusted the circumstances of the moment instead of the calming voice of his dad, he would have missed out. Have you ever felt powerless in a situation? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the things around you, the things that are happening, and you wished you could just get some clarity and rise above it? These women did. Do you feel pushed around? If you're following the God who created the universe, you can never really be pushed around. Because you walk in the power of the creator of the universe. It will give you confidence that exceeds anything your environment can throw at you. These women were in an impossible situation. They chose to follow the one who had far greater power than the ones around them. They trusted the voice of the Father. Do you wish you could have that too? Do you wish you could build your life upon something like that? That would keep you calm and immovable in the midst of violent storms? You can. The Bible tells us that you can. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is the start of a journey that can make you strong and wise and prepare you for every situation that you will face. A biblical fear of God isn't living life afraid that you're going to get zapped whenever you step out of line. It is living life in a way that roots all of your decisions in the authority of God to rule over our lives. It means that He, and only He, commands our allegiance. And all of our decisions come from that. Because He is true to His word. He is true. He does not lie. And all of history bears that out. He is working out His promise of blessing His people, and nothing can stand in the way of that. You can't read the Bible and not come to that conclusion. Each and every book of the Bible, each and every account is part of a bigger picture, part of a big picture that God is painting of God's faithfulness. That He keeps His promises, and that we can trust them, and that we can build our lives upon them. If you look at the book of Acts, thousands of years after this account that we read of these Hebrew slaves, if you look in the book of Acts, you see some of them pretty cool. We see a group of unschooled, common people, some of the least of society, take on and confront the most powerful of that society. The disciples of Jesus have every reason to be devastated. They left everything in their lives. They left everything to follow Jesus. Jesus, who said that all of the promises of God were finding fulfillment in Him. And so they left because they see God is at work. He is doing something here. We're going to leave all our stuff behind and follow Him because He's saying He's the fulfillment of the promises that God has been giving our people for thousands of years. And they follow Him. And then Jesus is executed and killed. And yet they carry this ministry on even after His death. They're still teaching about Him in the weeks following Jesus' death. And they're arrested and they're brought before the authorities, the people in power, multiple times. And each time they are, They're put in jail, they're mistreated, they are threatened. And one time that we read about, we were told in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27, we're told about this. So after that, they brought them in. These are Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples stand before the Sanhedrin, which is the governing authority for the Israelites, for the Jewish people. And the high priest asks them, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the apostles, they reply, they say, "We must obey God rather than the people." And then he gives the motivation, the reason. The God of our ancestors, the God of Shifra and Puah, and the Hebrew people, in the line that goes way back, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Because they witnessed something amazing. They saw Jesus risen from the dead. And it gave proof to the most important aspect of God's promise: repentance and forgiveness of sins. They began to see the sheer awesomeness of God's promises. God's promise is that he will bless all nations. And in that blessing, God will right all that is wrong, punish all that is wicked, bring justice into the world, and do away with evil. And it's in Jesus that God does it. And this matters. This matters deeply. What's wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? War? Violence? Hatred? Lack of justice? Human trafficking? Racism? Greed? Lust? Lying? Broken promises? I mean, we could sit here today and we could probably make a list a mile long. We could just sit here and just rattle things off. What's wrong with the world? A lot of things. God has promised to make it all right. Everything on that list that we would make, that we could write out, God has promised to make it right. He has promised to undo all that is wrong, to set it right, to completely right, wipe it out. That's good news, right? That's great news. The problem is that somewhere on that list of all that's wrong in this world is something that you've done, something that I've done. Somewhere on that list is something that I have contributed to the brokenness of this world. There is something that you have contributed to the brokenness in this world. And the hope in so many people's minds is that if there is a God, that he will overlook what they've done wrong. That maybe they can do enough good to outweigh the bad, or that the thing that they've done is not so bad as the other guy down the road. But that isn't true to what God says. All of us contribute to the brokenness of the world, and all of us will face God's justice. His word is true, and justice will be done. And we should rightly fear that. But into that steps Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise. And he stands fully in our place. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, he takes all that is wrong, all that we could put on that list, including our failures and our wrongs and our sin, and he bears the full weight of it as he hangs on the cross. He bears the weight and the responsibility of God's promise so that we can find life and hope in the most tumultuous of times and situations. God's promises aren't like man's. He doesn't change. He won't break our trust. And we can live the same confidence that we find in the lives of these Hebrew midwives, in the lives of the disciples. When we fear God over anything else, when we trust him, we can find that. Will you trust him? Pray with me. Lord God, we pray that we could have the same trust as these midwives had. We pray that we could have the same faith, the same trust in you as the disciples had, Lord. We pray that we can live our lives in a way that transcends all the situations and chaos that's around us. We pray that you would give us the ability to follow you, to place you as the sole authority in our lives, and that shapes us however it shapes us in our lives. And it'll take so many of us in so many different directions and so many different places and so many different paths in our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would do that. I pray that we would see your beauty. I pray that we would see your promises and the just the awesome magnitude of who you are and what your promises mean to this world and to us. And that you would shape us to follow you. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.